following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
There are some things in my life that are truly puzzling to me. One of them is if you actually threw a cat out the window of a moving car, does it at that particular point become kitty litter? I'm just asking. It's one of the things. It's a good question. Or if a deaf person has to go to court, is it still called a hearing? I love her more than life itself, but my wife is sometimes puzzling to me. She just is. And I don't have anything funny to say, except that I think most men would say my wife is very deep. You know, an unknowable well. I'm still learning things about her. But what's even more profound than any relationship that I've ever had is the most amazing, awesome, wonderful relationship with our God, that it's beyond what we can comprehend. That, interesting enough, the greatest marvel is a God who is actually knowable, but unknowable, intimate, yet awesome and vast and beyond intimacy. One of the greatest awe-inspiring aspects of God Himself is that He is a Trinity, a tri-unity. And that can't be explained fully, so often Christians don't even investigate, don't study, don't think about God being a Trinity. But we desperately need to really go beyond a superficial Christian life. We need to begin to wonder and imagine and treasure and study and worship and adore our God as a Trinity. And to have that be more in your mind and in your heart as you walk in this life, that you remember that our God is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, but one God, one. And it is so immense, and He is so great, that He is beyond our comprehension, and yet even as a Trinity, still knowable in His uniqueness. Now, you say, why are we studying this? I'm so glad you asked. Turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. If you've been with us for very long, you know that we have been working our way verse by verse through this book. And we have arrived at Philippians chapter 2. And I thought, you know, after reading and studying and studying and reading this portion of Scripture, I realized that it would be necessary for us to actually do a doctrinal study of the tri-unity of God before we would get into Philippians 2 and then open up Philippians 2 when I get back from my sabbatical. But understand, there are strong references to the Trinity in this passage. Profound. And then as I started reading all these wonderful books on the Trinity, they kept referring to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 as a key passage in understanding the Trinity. So take a look at this passage, if you would. It says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the what? Spirit. If any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Verse 7. But emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Verse 9, for this reason also God highly exalted him, Christ Jesus, and bestowed on Jesus the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, and those who are in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of who? God the Father, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are found in this passage, written in the same passage, unapologetically, and also submission and exalting and likeness of men and emptied himself, and then God exalting Christ, and then Christ as Lord to the glory of the Father. What are we reading here? You're reading one of the strongest passages in the New Testament concerning the Trinity. The Trinity. Do you understand that your God is a tri-unity? To understand Philippians chapter 2, you need to have a correct doctrine of the Trinity. Most Christians have an idea of the Trinity, and by way of introduction, often their response to such truth is first in your outline, cold intellectualism. You know, when you say God is love, it's like sitting at a warm fire on a wintry day. God is love. When you say God is a Trinity, those particular words seem like it's like you're running into a brick wall. It seems dry and cold and stodgy and pure intellectual exercise and dry doctrine. The Trinity is truth we just don't get, so we often just don't go there. But the Trinity should not create that reaction in us, and it is the goal of the next 3 weeks to move the Trinity out of irrelevant dogma in that category into a cherished and beloved and glorious truth that you and I treasure, that we would actually clear up our focus when we think about our God. As the author Michael Reeves states in his book, Delighting in the Trinity, quote, "It is only when we grasp what it means for God to be a Trinity that you really sense the beauty, the overflowing kindness, and the heart-grabbing loveliness of God himself," end quote. God wants you to know him. God wants you to understand him. This is why he's revealed himself through the scripture. The infinite God somehow communicated to us who are finite. That was quite a job. And the problem that we battle with and the risk that we have today concerning the Trinity is misunderstanding him and stepping into heresy. So if you would, in your outline, look at John 17, verse 3. Little side note, John 17, 3 is the one verse of the entire Bible that the Puritans preached more than any other passage in the entire scripture. There are more sermons on this singular verse from the Puritans than any other passage. They love this passage. You should love it too. It says this, Jesus says, John 17, 3, "This is eternal life." What is eternal life, John? What is it? "That they may" what? "Know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Christianity isn't primarily learning dogma. It's more than embracing certain doctrines or going to church or making decisions or living a certain lifestyle. Christianity primarily, are you ready? Is knowing God. It's knowing God, to know him and grow to enjoy him, and is really what we're saved for and what this three-week series is seeking to cultivate in all our hearts. Our faith is actually about knowing God, which results in lifestyle change. I mean, understand, knowing that God is love, and more, even more importantly, that how much he loves you, you know, we love because he first loved us, is actually what causes us to become loving. Because of who he is. And knowing the triune God, knowing their relationships, their roles, their unity, their diversity, will change our relationships. It'll change our roles, our unity, our diversity and understanding of that. I mean, a true study of the Trinity and knowing a triune God will change the way we pray. It'll change the way that we manage our marriages. Soften our dealings with others, mature our church family, give you a deeper sense of assurance, move us to live holy and change the way that we look at life on this planet. That's how much the Trinity ought to affect us. But most Christians think they understand the Trinity, but often their response is warped because of, secondly in your outline, inadequate descriptions. Inadequate descriptions. The problem with studying the Trinity is this. The triune God is not seen by most as a solution, nor as a delight. But when we think about the Trinity, for many Christians, it's an oddity and it's a problem that we try to ignore. When you get into a discussion with somebody and it goes to the Trinity, you're kind of like, oh no, we're in trouble now. Christians find themselves often apologizing for the Trinity. And then they come up with weak, even heretical ways to try to explain the Trinity. They say the Trinity, this is the worst of all, is like an egg. Boy, does that inspire you? My God is like an egg. He has three parts, a yolk, a white, and a shell. Oh, stop it, heretic. Or they say Trinity is like water. You know, he can be gas and liquid and then frozen as solid. So our God is icy and he's steamy and he's liquidy. Wow. Or the Trinity is like a three-leaf clover. Or I've actually read this last week that the Trinity is like the different streaks in bacon. Boy, that really caused me to worship. Or like a shrubbery. All of those sound really bizarre, inadequate, pointless, and are in fact heretical descriptions of the Trinity. They're heresy. So many believers view the Trinity as some weird, fantastic monstrosity. As a result, we don't really give it any more time than we have to understand the Trinity. And if we were totally transparent, we'd probably confess the Trinity is not as important as making sure that we focus on Christ or proclaim the gospel. Listen, you cannot understand Jesus Christ unless you understand that he is the second person of the Trinity. Men and women, you cannot be born again. You cannot be saved unless the Trinity saved you, chose you before the foundation of the world, redeemed you on the cross, and caused you to be born again through the Spirit. We are Trinitarian. And we need to understand the roles and the function of the Trinity and how great and awesome God really is. If we continue to describe the Godhead as an egg or as water, how is the eggishness of God going to cause us to worship? Is our heart going to be drawn to him who's described in that manner? Come on, are you? It almost minimizes and belittles him, right? But most Christians say they believe the Trinity, but they offer, thirdly in your outline, weak excuses creating indifference. Weak excuses. There are some who say the Trinity is a mystery, that God is a mystery. Now, a mystery means secret, and mystery, theologically, is pretty basic. A mystery is something that is hidden in the Old Testament and now revealed in the New Testament. But understand, the Bible teaches that God revealed himself as a Trinity in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So God is not a mystery in a true theological sense. The Trinity is not that way, and God has revealed himself in his Word, and in his Word he's revealed himself as a tri-unity. Three persons, one God. And to know the Trinity is to know God as an intimate, personal, eternal God, infinite beauty, interest, and fascination. The Trinity is not walking off the map into dangerous, unchartable areas of pointless speculation. The Trinity as God we can know and further and forever grow to know. You understand? We're not going into dangerous territory by studying the Trinity. When I was a lot younger, I used to ski, and we lived in the Northwest, and we would go up to North Idaho, and there's a place up there above Sandpoint called Schweitzer Mountain. And back then, there was a backside to Schweitzer Mountain. There was the front, which was really developed, and then there was the backside that was barely developed at all, hardly anything. It was one chair that went up and down the whole length of it. Huge, huge section of ski, and I never went there. Because my perception of it was that it was dangerous and that only the adrenaline junkies went over there. You know, the triple diamond maniacs who love moguls. Anybody who likes moguls is crazy. Okay, so they love that stuff. And, you know, the people who don't have kids who can take all the risks. You know what I'm saying? And so I never went over there because it's like, man, this is like wilderness. You know, I'm going to die. Wolves are going to attack me or whatever. You know, just never going to do that. Then one day, I'm up at the top, very top of the mountain, and I just happened, for some reason, I went left instead of right, and I found myself on the back side of Schweitzer Mountain. And I realized that this is the greatest place to ski on planet Earth. In fact, any time I went to Schweitzer Mountain, after that day, I only went to the back side. Nobody was back there. You could ski literally for 20 to 30 minutes nonstop, no problem, all on blue, big giant paths. If you wanted to do crazy things, you could do that. If you wanted to just relax, you could do that. As you got to the top, you could see into the Canadian Rockies. If it was a clear day, the most beautiful view I've ever seen in my entire life of the Canadian Rockies. You could look down at Ponderay Lake, which is so deep and so blue, they used to train submarines in it. It's just deep, dark blue, gorgeous lake, these huge trees. It was just the most pleasant, incredible, wonderful, rewarding ski experience I have ever had in my entire life. That's the Trinity. We think it's dangerous and deadly and moguly, and we're going to get wiped out and wolves are going to attack us theologically. And yet it is the most delightful, incredibly profound, awesome trip that you could take. To know your God in this manner is delightful, and it is absolutely inspiring, awe-inspiring. In other words, it's not for the professionals. It's not for the theologians. It's for every single Christian. The Trinity is not a mystery. God did reveal himself, both old and new. And really, what happens a lot of times with people, they just are too busy filling their minds with other things, so distracted with media, so distracted with life, that they're unwilling to give some thought and meditation about how great their God is. And some are really too chicken to just be awed. We're too controlling to find ourselves in the presence of the God who is in absolute control. Understand, most Christians believe the Trinity, but have been, fourthly, intimidated by attacks. Intimidated by attacks. Bad things have been said about the Trinity, and by those who don't know Christ, and sadly, by some who say they do know Christ. And the common attack is the word Trinity does not appear in the Bible. The word Trinity does not appear in the Bible. That causes some to pause until they realize the word Bible doesn't appear in the Bible. All right? I mean, the word omnipotence, God is all-powerful, does not occur in the Bible. The Bible describes God as all-powerful, but the word omnipotence is not in the Bible. The word incarnation, talking about God's birth as a son, does not occur in the Bible. Though the incarnation is described in the Bible, the word incarnation is not in the Bible. And also the word rapture is not found in the Bible. It is actually described in the Bible, but it is not found in the Bible. And the same thing with the Trinity. Theologians use terms to describe truths about God, but they're not necessarily found in the Bible, but they're ways in which to describe him. And the Bible, I mean, basically describes the theological truth that God is three persons, yet one God. So then, is the Trinity like the hot fudge sundae on our faith? Meaning this, it's a nice dessert to finish off the meal of our understanding about God. Or is the Trinity the main course and central to our spiritual health? Hang on to your seat, friends. The Trinity is central to Christianity. It is central to your understanding about God, and it's absolutely crucial to your faith and mine. Absolutely crucial. To deny the Trinity is to lose your soul. Let me make that really clear. You deny the Trinity, you are not a Christian, and you're not going to heaven, period. That's how important it is. And yet equally challenging for us in this room is the fact to study to, so I'm going to fully comprehend the Trinity, you might lose your mind, you know? Because it's beyond a little bit of our understanding to be able to understand that God is one, yet three persons, but that's what's described in the Scripture. Understand, you may lose your wits, but without a correct understanding of the Trinity, we become heretics. And you need to understand this too. The Trinity is unique to Christianity. It is distinct from all other faiths. Mormons believe in Christ's resurrection. They don't believe that Christ is God, but the same way we do, but they believe that Christ's resurrection. Jehovah's Witnesses believe the sacrificial death of Christ. Islam believes in one God. Christianity alone believes in God who is three persons, yet one essence, one nature, one God. And our belief in a triune God is the vital oxygen of the Christian faith and life itself. And without it, we die eternally. And if we don't get it right, we become heretical. That's why in the last 2,000 years, Trinitarian truth has been fought over with such passion, because the people would slip into heresy, and then men of God would then correct that direction and clarify. What they would do is clarify and bring things back to balance. And that still needs to be fought today. We still need to stand on Trinitarian truth, because your salvation and my salvation is based on the Trinity. It's based on the Trinity. So don't miss a week. This week, obviously you're here. Check that one off. Come in the next two. Why? Because number one, in your Bible, the Bible clearly declares God is triune. The Bible clearly declares God is triune. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, at the very beginning of Christ's ministry, when you ask someone about the Trinity, most often the response of believers is to panic. You know, I mean, if you're honest with yourself, people ask about the Trinity, oh no, what am I going to do? What am I going to say? It's crazy. But there are some people who are actually embarrassed by the Trinity. Listen, friends, to be embarrassed about the Trinity is to be embarrassed about God himself. It's to be embarrassed about Jesus Christ. The living God is triune. Christ is the second person of the Trinity. The Trinity is revealed in Scripture as good news. Therefore, the Trinity ought to be good news to us. So, Mark chapter 1, at the very beginning of Christ's public ministry, of his 3.5 years of ministering publicly, Christ is baptized at the very beginning of that. The Scripture shows us then at that particular point that our God is a Trinity. And here you see the three persons of the Godhead in Mark chapter 1, verse 10. Look at it, verse 10. Immediately, talking about Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. Verse 11. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am what? Well pleased." The Trinity is present as the Lord begins his ministry, and it's manifested. The Lord is physically present as he's baptized in the water by John the Baptist. The Spirit in the form of a dove, which is the only time the Spirit's actually representative as a dove. You say, why is that? I'm so glad you asked. To the Jewish mind, the dove was associated with sacrifice. The most common sacrifice were two doves. The people of Israel would afford doves to sacrifice. And that was for the common man. So there were thousands and thousands and thousands. And so in their mind, the dove was associated with sacrifice, pointing to the coming sacrifice of Christ. And so the Spirit comes upon Christ, not because he is any less God, but in his humanity, Christ being anointed for service here and granted strength for ministry by the Spirit of God. Now, little side note, Christ never gave up any of his deity. Christ never gave up any single one of his attributes, but he self-limited the exercise of his attributes. He, in his humility, did not exercise them, but limited them, self-limited. And many theologians, and I would be one of them, believe that actually Christ functioned by the power of the Spirit, by the indwelling Spirit. That's how he did his miracles, and that's how he functioned. Which explains why at some point, you know, that he didn't know something. Because he had self-limited himself and functioned by the Spirit, who then at that point didn't reveal it. So the Spirit comes upon Christ, grants him strength for ministry, and the Father then declares, Mark 1, that he's pleased with this sacrifice. Did any animal sacrifice ultimately and fully throughout all of Old Testament history, did any of those please the Father? Yes or no? No. No. But now, as the Spirit then comes upon the Son, in that manner, the perfect Son of God does please the Father. And so the very beginning of the Lord's ministry, we clearly see the Trinity on display. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, for as the Lord ends his earthly ministry. So as he begins his earthly ministry, there's the manifestation of the Trinity. As he ends he exalts the Trinity. In Matthew 28, speaking to now a Jewish audience, Matthew was written for a Jewish audience, committed to monotheism, one God, Matthew concludes his gospel with the Great Commission, clearly calling God a Trinity. Matthew 28, 19, go therefore, and main verb, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey or observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. We baptize in the name of the three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And therefore, in his name, according to the entire character of the Trinity, we baptize or make learners or followers of Christ. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, in the early days of the church, Paul concludes this epistle where the apostle defends his apostleship and basically with a prayer acknowledging all three persons of the Trinity. If you ever visit a Presbyterian church, they may end the service with a benediction, and the pastor would put his hand in the air, and he would then say these same words as Paul's pastoral benediction in 2 Corinthians 13, 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. One verse, all three persons. Did the apostles understand God as a Trinity, yes or no? Sure they did. From the very writing of the New Testament, they understood this. And Paul clearly affirms the three persons of the triune God, even describes some of their different roles and functions within the context of this particular verse. Now turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. You're going to have to see this. And this is what I've been praying for all week long, right this moment in this sermon, right now, that your breakfast is still working, that the coffee that you drank this morning is still helping your synapse work. What I'm warning you is stick with me and turn your brains on, okay? Can you try? Because this is a little bit hairy. Now, that's my way of saying it's a little more detailed. The Old Testament really makes some very clear declarations that God, the one true God, the Creator, is a Trinity. In the very beginning of creation, Moses makes this dramatic statement at the creation of mankind in Genesis 1:26. Look at it. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, listen very carefully. The word for God here in verse 26, when it says, "Then God said," that's the Hebrew word Elohim. Elohim. And it is used in the plural form. Now, I need to help explain this because our goal is not to make the Bible say what we want, but to actually tell you what it says. All right? Are you with me on that? So we're just trying to tell you what it says here. Now, the plural form of Elohim is often used to describe the greatness of God. They call it a plural of majesty. And it cannot be forced to mean a Trinity. Now, what I'm telling you is that every time the Elohim is used does not mean he's referring to the Trinity. Every time it's used, it's not referring to the Trinity. In the plural, it does not mean that it's describing our one God in three persons. But it's a Hebrew way, when you put it in the plural, a Hebrew way of saying that God is amazingly majestic and above all gods. It's the plural of majesty. Now, here's the exception. When the grammar dictates differently, then you need to look at it differently. And so here in Genesis 1:26, Elohim is used with a combination of other grammar. This is why I'm hoping your coffee's still working. It clearly points to a triune God. Genesis 1:26, without a doubt, is speaking of the Trinity. You say, how do you know that? Because Moses used two clear grammar indicators in this context. You say, what are they, Chris? Glad you asked. One, Moses uses plural pronouns. You see them there? Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Now, when you combine Elohim with the plural pronouns and you combine that with, secondly, the second grammar usage, Moses used singular verbs. He's using plural pronouns but singular verbs, and that is clearly pointing to the Trinity. It's demanding that it would be a Trinity. In fact, involved in the creation of mankind. Genesis 1:26 is clearly a Trinitarian passage because of the grammar usage in the context of using Elohim. Now, you also, because you're such a wonderful church and you love the Bible so deeply, believe in progressive revelation. Do you know what progressive revelation is? God reveals more and more of himself as history progresses. So you get an image of who God is in Genesis 1, but as the prophets write, you get a bigger picture of who God is. As the New Testament opens in the gospel, you get a bigger picture of who he is. By the time you get the epistles, you even get a bigger, more clear picture of who he is. Progressive revelation. So we can look at some references about how the New Testament talks about the Old Testament and get a clear picture about what he's talking about. Please nod your head just a little. Thank you. Okay. So in John chapter 1, Jesus is called the Word. And it is the Word who is involved in the creation account. And we know from John chapter 1 verse 14 that the Word is Jesus Christ who is involved. And you say, when you look at Genesis chapter 1 verse 2, you see that the Spirit of God is also involved in the creation account. So on the basis of progressive revelation and those declarations, both in Colossians 1, in John chapter 1, we know that the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, was involved in the creation of the world. Amen? That's what we got here. Understand, it's very, very clear. You say, well, I'd like some more evidence from the Old Testament. I'm so glad you do. Isaiah chapter 48, one of the clearest single verses on the Trinity. You'll find references throughout the prophets on the Father, Son, and Spirit, which declare that the God of the Old Testament is a Trinity. But it is speaking of the coming Messiah, the coming suffering servant. Isaiah often approaches Christ as the coming suffering servant. So this is Christ speaking in Isaiah 48, verse 16. Jesus says, "Come near to me. From the first I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there." Now watch this phrase. "And now the Lord God has sent me," the suffering servant, the suffering Messiah, the Messiah to come. "The Lord God has sent me and his" what? One verse, Old Testament, all three persons of the Trinity. Right there. The Trinity was not a secret hidden in the Old Testament. And you're going to see, if you stick around for the next 2 weeks, many more passages in the Old Testament where the Trinity is clearly seen, clearly declared, even though it's not a dominant doctrine. But as you open your eyes to the truth of this, you're going to see the Trinity everywhere and God exalting the Trinity. Now think with me, okay? Just think with me. In the Old Testament, does God manifest himself as a man from time to time? Yes or no? Sure he does. Joshua 5, probably it's Christ walking around with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. I mean, there's manifestations of God. There's also, in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord, not an angel, but with the article, the angel of the Lord. Every time you read the angel of the Lord, it is a pre-incarnate Christ. It is a theophany. It is the appearance of God. Are you ready for this? The role of the second person of the Trinity is to manifest himself. That's why we see him providing redemption in the new, and he's manifested in the old. So it was Christ who was manifesting himself in the Old Testament. And you have the persons of the Trinity manifested. Now, let me help you with the New Testament. When Jesus comes, he's sent by the Father. When Jesus is born of a virgin, it is by the Holy Spirit. When Jesus conducts his ministry in the power of the Spirit on the cross, the Father gives his Son to save us. The Son lays down his life for his people in obedience to the Father, but freely on his own accord. We're reconciled to the Father through the death of the Son on our behalf. The Father raises the Son through the Spirit. The Son is now the mediator between God and humanity. The Father sends the Spirit in the name of Jesus. Jesus sends the Spirit from the Father. The Spirit applies the work of the Son on our lives. The Spirit, through him we are born again, and through the Spirit the Father gives us new life in Christ. We're saved because of the Father's kindness through the rebirth of the Spirit which poured out through the Son. The Bible declares there's a Trinity. Would you agree? It's everywhere. Which means that we must, number two, embrace the Trinity. Embrace the importance of the Trinity. You might want to add importance to that phrase. Embrace the importance of the Trinity. You and I need to learn more about the Trinity. Well, why? Let me give you a whole bunch of reasons. This is all introduction for next week. Are you ready? First, because the Trinity is unique to Christianity. In the next couple of weeks, we're going to talk about that uniqueness. But our God is one God, and yet three persons. One God, three persons. Our God is three persons, yet one essence. God the Father is not more God than God the Son. God the Son is not more God than God the Father. God the Spirit is not more God or less God than God the Son or God the Father. And it's one God. Does that hurt your head a little? It should cause us to be taken back and express our awe. Because today we've lost awe and wonder. Three individual members of the Godhead are persons. And you know that every person in the Godhead has his own emotion, his own intellect, his own will. And yet they're one essence and one God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. Three persons, yet one God. One God. And the one essence is simultaneously three persons. And the three persons are one essence. God is not a unit. He's a unity. Christ, the Spirit, and the Father are always one with each other. And would you think about that for a second? Now, maybe next time you start reading the Gospels and you see what Christ does in his ministry, never forget that at no point, at no time, was he ever not one with the Father and one with the Son, right? And one with the Spirit, right? And does it cause your mind, I've been thinking about this for 6 months, and I don't have an answer, and either will you. How in the world did Jesus say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? How did he say that? Luther went away on a weekend, Martin Luther, came back and he says, I'm still confused. That encouraged me. Because I'm there. Because he could never not be one with the Father and never not be one with the Son. And yet somehow in the bearing of sin. And when you think about the Trinity, then you understand what happened on the cross. Are you ready? God judged God for you. And the only person who could take the wrath of God that you deserve, that I deserve for our sins, the only being alive that could ever do that was God incarnate. And the only God who could do that and be our substitute had to be fully man. And when you get to meditate on this, now it gets big, doesn't it? And wonder starts to take over. And worship should result. I love Paul. He writes theology, theology, theology. Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. At the end of 11, he can't stand it anymore. How unsearchable are his ways! Who can know him? Theology should always bring us to worship. That's the God we're talking about here. That's the Trinity. One God. Christ, one with the Spirit, one with the Father. And yet, look what he says and think deeply about John 17, 5. Take a look at it in your outline. Now, Father, as he prays, and my mentor calls this, and I think it's true, this is the Lord's Prayer. This is the Lord's Prayer. He says, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now, what a picture that is. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, in absolute glory. Glory, the summation of all of God's attributes, all of God's character, the oneness, sharing in that glory together before creation. Glory they shared together now and will share for all eternity future because they're one. Because the Father and Son are God and one. Wow. We need to embrace the Trinity. Secondly, because the knowledge of the Trinity and the function of each person of the Trinity and the very nature of the Trinity results in awe-filled worship of our God. Awe-filled worship. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1. You don't have that written there because it's such a large passage of Scripture. And as Paul begins this amazing letter, he praises all three persons of the Trinity. He exalts the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Maybe you've noticed this before, maybe you didn't. But as he mentions all three persons of the Trinity, then he says, to the praise of their glory. It's the sweetest thing. He says in Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now skip down, if you would, to verse 6 and take a look, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Then go down to verse 12, to the end that we were then first to hope in Christ would be to what? To the praise of His glory. And then continue on in 13 and 14, in Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and this whole passage is about our salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So we've seen the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, whom is given, verse 14, as a pledge to our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the what? Praise of His glory. Every person of the Trinity praised, and to the praise of His glory, a glory that they share as one and yet are three persons. And the more we know about the Trinity, the more that we're going to want to praise His person and works. And we're going to understand Him in ways that we never thought we could. And in our jaded world where everything's flying at us and we're so busy and you can't have a moment of silence, you got to have noise on or the TV on or music on or something on. When you really begin to embrace the triunity of the Godhead, it creates wonder and astonishment and wow. It's been such a delight to be a part of the training center and to be involved in training men for ministry and equipping this year our women who are our older godly women who are going to minister to other women. And it has been so fun to watch them go, wow. It's been so fun to watch them go, there isn't an answer to this. It's just that God is beyond what we can describe. We're so prone, are we not, to try to put God in a box and to control Him and understand Him when the God that we worship is beyond. He's bigger. He's greater. And compared to any other of the man-made religious gods of people's imagination, nobody dreamed up the Trinity. We need to embrace the Trinity thirdly because of all three persons are involved in gracing us with salvation. That's what we just read about that made really clear. Each person of the Trinity actually participated in the process of your salvation. You know this. Let me put it together for you. Before the foundation of the world, before the world was, before the universe was created, before there was an earth, God, the Father, chose you. If you're His child, He made that decision before there was even time. And then, 2,000 years ago, His Son, God incarnate, bore the wrath that we deserved for our sin on the cross and paid the price called redeemed us. He redemptioned us. He bought us back. He paid the price that satisfied a perfect Heavenly Father, did He not? And then somehow in your lifetime, some of you very young, some of you very old, some of you somewhere in between, He called you. And the Spirit of God says He regenerated you. And He caused you to be born again. 1 Peter 1. Does that blow you away? The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And without a Trinity, you're not saved. It's the person of God who saves you. And we're to glory in that and understand that. And when we begin to understand that, it even takes our salvation to a whole new level. It's not, hey, just accept Jesus. You're like, whoa, God has been in the process of saving you before the foundation of the world. It's profound, is it not? We need to embrace the Trinity because fourthly, all three persons are involved in your sanctification. Your sanctification, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, we're being transformed into the same image and glory to glory, the glory of the Lord, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, this is chapter 4, verse 6, and the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Again, the three persons of the Godhead involved in growing you and being filled with the Spirit, empowering you to become more like Christ. We need to embrace the Trinity because, fifthly, because we pray to the Father in the name of Christ by the power of the Spirit. You're ability to pray and your focus of prayer is on a triune God, right? In fact, look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Pray then in this way, our what? Our Father who's in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. John 14, verse 13. Whatever you ask in what mine? My name, Christ's name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Ephesians 6, 18. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the what? Spirit. Father, Son, and Spirit. We pray to the Father by the Son, in the name of the Son, according to all His character, all His person, all His gloriousness, and we do so in the power of the Holy Spirit. When we pray Trinitarian. Jesus taught us that. We pray on the resources of the triune God. Sixthly, we need to embrace the Trinity because the Trinity is the basis of all relationships. The basis of all relationships with people, with marriage, with submission, with authority to God Himself. From the very beginning, God created man in the image of God. One aspect of God's image is relationship. Wait, now you guys are missing this. Do you understand that your relationship with your spouse is imitating the relationship of the Trinity? Do you understand that? Do you understand that your friendships, if you get together with a bunch of friends and you're having the greatest time and everybody's just laughing and enjoying one another and it's all clean and it's all great and it's all glorious, that actual joy is a small reflection of the joy within the context of the Trinity? That our very relationships and the richness of relationships that we have, even though they're messy and even though we sometimes struggle, it's actually a reflection of the Trinity itself. Because God in eternity past was in a eternal relationship and in the future will be in eternal relationship, Father, Son, and Spirit. Because of that, He created humanity in His image. And He said in male and female. In other words, all of us. And the church is to be one because the Trinity is one. And we're to be one in marriage because the Trinity is one in marriage. And we're to get along with one another even though we're different because God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are different, and yet they also are one. Do you understand that relationships are based on the very nature of God? That's why, you know what, the one of the things I love about our church is because we're not just saying, hey, we glorify God because we're loving, or we glorify God because when we're like Him, we glorify Him. Listen, when you treat someone poorly, you're marring the Trinity. When you treat someone graciously, you're reflecting the Trinity. Do you understand? Because it's that relationship that we're imitating. We glorify God through our relationships. I've been in churches where people go, yes, I glorify God, and they treat other people horribly. And they're actually marring the character of God. But we bring Him glory through relationships. And God's children were designed to enjoy a relationship with one another. So you have these verses here, Genesis 1:26, that were created in the image of God. Male and female, He created them. And then look at 1 Corinthians 11:3. I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. The man is the head of the woman. And God is the head of Christ. Whoa! God is the head of Christ? Wait, what does that mean? Is Jesus more God than God the Father? Yes or no? Is God the Father more God than God the Son? Yes or no? No. Oh, so you mean in the context of the Trinity that they're absolutely one and they're absolutely equal, and yet there's authority and submission in the context of the Trinity? And the answer is what? Yes. And that's what marriage is to be. Happy Valentine's Day. Understand, as Christ submits to His Father as head, so the wife submits to her husband as head. As Christ is equal to the Father, so wives are equal to their husbands. We're designed to reflect the Trinity. That's what God put into place. And then number seven, we need to embrace the Trinity because the Trinity's oneness is the basis of unity. And you might want to add to that also diversity. You might want to say unity and diversity. Because God is three persons, which is diversity, and yet one essence, unity. God is one God and yet three persons. And that oneness is to be a reflection in our behavior, our relationships, and our lives. In John 17, you look at it there. John 17, 11, Holy Father, keep them in your name and the name of which you've given me. Now watch this. That they may be what? one, even as we are. Take a look at John 17:22. This is incredibly profound. The glory which you have given to me, I have given to them, that they may be what?
One,
just as we are one. Wow. We're to be one as Christ and the Father are one. It is this triune oneness which moves the apostle to command that we preserve unity. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, he says, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That word, that verb, be diligent, are you ready for that? You want a definition? Work to the point of exhaustion. You're to work to the point of exhaustion to preserve the unity of the Spirit, the unity of the triune God. You see, how do you know that? Take a look at the next verse. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were also called in one hope for your calling. And verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Verse 6, and one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The Trinity oneness moves us to be one. The Trinity unity moves us to be unified. It's actually the perfect oneness of the Trinity, which draws us to be one in unity, one heart, one mind, one in marriage, one in relationships. And we bring God glory by being like Him. He is the one, the triunity, perfect oneness. We must be one because God is one. And when we're not one, we violate His character. That's one of the reasons why you must never take communion when you're in conflict with another brother or sister in this church. Don't. Because you're violating not only the character of God, you're in sin at that particular point, and God would say, look, go take care of that relationship, then come to me, then worship to me. In this body. That's why you labor to the point of exhaustion to preserve unity with others. Humble yourself, die to self, give up your rights, walk away from your freedoms in order to maintain oneness. That's how desperate it is. That's how what we need to be committed to it. You say, Chris, yeah, but these people of this church are really different. Look down your row for a second. Look, go ahead. Look down your row. See how different they are. Listen, in this church, are you ready? There's black, there's yellow, there's white, there's brown, there's racial differences, there's white collar, blue collar, economic differences, there's social drinkers, teetotalers, and beer brewers, freedom differences, there's homeschoolers, private schoolers, public schoolers, educational differences, there's people from Southern Cal, Northwest, East Coast, Great Plains, people from the South, and people from the nation of Texas. There's German, Irish, English, Russian, Italian, Mexican, South American, African, ancestry differences. There's Christian and non-Christian family background differences. There's saved as youth and saved as adult timing differences, and so much more. And that also is found in the Trinity. Because you have God the Son, God the Spirit, God the Father, who are uniquely different, and yet they are what? One. And that's what He's modeling for us. That as we're one, and yet also esteeming the differences of the others, not talking about sin, but talking about the way that we're made differently, that God receives glory from that. When we extol those differences, and yet also maintain a oneness and a heart that we want to honor Him and glorify Him. This is just the introduction. Let's pray together.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.